Good morning. It's not just three. Romans chapter three, however, nobody laughed, that's okay. Senior ministry moving to April 1st, and that's no joke, people. Hey, there you go. Thank you, now you're awake. A few more to come, quite possibly, maybe not, I don't know. We'll see what our text has for us this morning. So thankful, again, afresh and anew for you and what the Lord's doing and that you're allowing Him to do it through you. The Bible talks about the beautiful feet, those who preach the gospel, and so too the saints who serve. I tell you what, there's nothing more beautiful. Because why do they do it? Why do they do it? Why do they come early in the rain and stand out in the rain and clean the bathrooms and set up the sanctuary and pick up garbage and every other thousand and one thing that they do? Why do they do that? They aren't paid to do it. Be rewarded eternally for it, and they know that, but do it because they love Jesus. Do it because Jesus loves them. Do it because they love you. And there's nothing more beautiful than that. You'll see in heaven someday all that went into just the average week for you through this church. And you'll know for sure. But take a look even now and appreciate those who serve you so faithfully and so beautifully. You notice anything new about the front of the stage? How beautiful is that? So someone came in this week and said, I'm going to worship Jesus. And he didn't have a guitar, but he had a drill and a saw. That's worship, folks. And it's beautiful. Amen. I could go on and on. I don't have the time. I love you. I appreciate you. Keep letting the Lord do what He's doing through you. Even as we talked about a couple weeks ago, boy, even as we're going to talk about this morning. And here we are, so blessed to be back in Romans, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. What a thing. And we're in verse 1 of chapter 3. And take a moment with me to remember, jump back into mentally, look back a few pages, chapters physically, to remember where we are and what we're discussing. We're really wrapping up this section shortly. But before we do, the Lord has a few more things to say. Paul is continuing on this courtroom case, as it were. Picture it in that way. And what is he doing? Can you shout it out loud? He's declaring what? Mankind's guilt, sin, that works too, but our guilt before God, which what? Which justifies the wrath or the judgment of God. Can you say it out loud? I am guilty. That's better than I thought it was going to be. And maybe we'll get better at the end. But I am guilty. That's the point, the purpose of this text. And whether you're the pagan person who's never heard the gospel, read the Bible, God says, you have enough because I've revealed myself to you. Whether you're the spiritual or self-righteous, the moral person who thinks that your own good works are somehow going to gain you entrance into heaven, God's going to say, well, that's good enough. It's not great, but it's good. Paul says, no. Even if you're a Jewish person, God's chosen people, and we'll talk about that today, to whom he gave his word and through whom came the Messiah, not even they get a pass, because God's a righteous judge and he'll never sweep sin under the rug. We all are guilty and are deserving judgment. And if there was ever gonna be a way for any of us to be delivered from the wages of sin, which is death, it would take an act that the world could never dream of, not remotely consider possible. And that's why the news is so good, that the judge himself on his bench in his robe would remove that robe and come down and himself, that he would pay the price of my sin and of your sin, which is death. That is the good news. That's the gospel. That's who our God is, and he's like nothing that I could ever imagine. Nothing that I could ever invent or create. This is why we love him, because he loves us so very much. Can you amen that? We've had some sharp truths, and last week is no exception as we look back on these 2 and 3 chapters. Can you amen that? And as we said last week, the point, the purpose is to administer that point clearly. It's intense, but nonetheless, it's the message that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, has been heralding to the world and everyone in it. Conviction. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's the message. That we'd be speechless, that brokenness would be the result. I'm guilty. Which is the precursor to the step that saves, and that's repentance. I'm guilty. God, forgive me. I turn from my sin to you to be saved. The message of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said what he's doing out in the world today is that very thing. And that's a message. Think this through for just a minute and we'll get into it. That's a message that's designed to bring every soul together in unity. John Lennon had it wrong. Let me tell you what. Imagine, right? The message of the gospel is the message of the Holy Spirit, and it's designed to bring all humanity together in oneness at the foot of the cross, accepting our guilt and pleading for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. That's the purpose, that's the fruit, that's the beauty of the gospel. And picture how beautiful that is. Listen, our guilt is not something that we should be ashamed of as Christians. Oh, I can't admit it because it's shameful. No, it should be the song that we sing, not something we run from, but something that we freely embrace and proclaim because it's our common condition, and you can say it and you can say it and I can agree with it. We're all guilty. I'm guilty. But in that point, in that place, we have unity. In that position of humility, all humanity's on the same level at the foot of the cross, and that's our great need. Can you imagine if the opposite were true, and it doesn't take much imagination? What if the hierarchy, the structure of religion and self-righteousness and levels, and I'm more holy than you, and I'm closer than the other, and what if all that were true? How divided we would be. And we know because we are. That's what religion is, and that's what it does. It constantly divides and separates in self-righteousness and arrogance. And yet look at what the gospel is and what it does and what it still does today and what the Lord is desiring to do through it. And it's just this simple. Embrace the truth that the Holy Spirit is teaching, that he's preaching. Church, let's embrace our guilt and proclaim our need for Jesus, not just once, but perpetually through our lives. That's how we have unity in the church. It's not about me, it's about him. That's the offering of worship that God will accept, as we said, that broken and contrite heart. What are we offering to the world? Is it self-righteousness? Is it religion that says I'm better than you? Or is it an invitation into a family of oneness and unity there at the foot of the cross? That's the beauty of these chapters. And even as we get in again, it shouldn't be with sobriety or sadness or resistance or shame. It should be, yes, we get to see it one more time. I am guilty and God is so good. You just unified the church. If that's the heart that you have, the truth that you proclaim, do you follow that thought? Are you with me thus far? Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you read ahead, Paul is now going to ask a series of questions. He's anticipating some questions that might come from his audience, these Romans to whom he's writing. And so as he makes this case, he wants to make it airtight. And so he asks these questions. They're deep questions. They're investigatory, probing questions. Think of it this way. Paul's cross-examining himself, as it were, playing the devil's advocate in a way. But as he asks these questions, his purpose isn't to instill doubt or celebrate doubt, but to strengthen his position. And so he asks questions, but then he immediately gives the answer to those questions, and it's beautiful. Amen? Both are so very important. Do you know that it's okay to ask questions in Bible study? It's okay. Typically, you want to wait till the end, so please do that. right? But it's okay to ask questions. You're really going to run into problems. Listen, if you are creating a Christian culture in your church, in your home, in your heart, where you can't ask questions, that's going to bring you some real problems. It's okay to ask. They should be asked and they should be answered. Study to show yourself approved, right? Rightly dividing the word. Questions are okay, and let's give those answers. Amen? Why don't we stand? Let's read our text and we'll pray. Now, I'm reading out of the New Living this morning for a very particular reason. It's not often that we do this. It's on the screen. You can continue to follow along in your Bible. It really will help us understand everything that's being said here. It's rare that we'll do that, but this morning it's appropriate, I believe. So read with me. It's on the screen. Verses 1 through 8, Paul now says, "Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision?" He says what? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, meaning that there are many, 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 many benefits, but just one, he says the first on the list, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? He says what? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But, some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? Paul says, this is merely a human point of view. His answer is this, verse 6, of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us, Paul says, by claiming that we say that kind of thing. Quoting, the more we sin, the better it is, God forbid. Paul says this, those who say such things, what? Deserve to be condemned. Lord, open your word to us today. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to the church. Thank you. This is the first time some have ever even studied this section of scripture. Thank you for every piece and every single part. You've given it to us that we might know it, be equipped by it, walk in it, do it. Help us, Lord, to hear, to listen, to put your word to work today. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, church. Thank you. Let's start with Paul's first question. Moving a little quickly this morning, you'll thank me later. Having considered all that he's already said, because that's an expositional study, right? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Again, go back over chapter 2. Consider the Jewish people. They possess the law, the covenant of circumcision, a nation created by God, blessed by God, through whom the Messiah was birthed. But even all that being said, that will not save a Jewish person. Not birthright, not history, not heritage. So Paul says this, what then is the point? What's the purpose? What's the advantage of being God's chosen people? If none of that saves them, if you can't say, I'm saved because of this or because of that, then what is the point? Good question, huh? Why does Paul ask this question? Think it through for just a moment. In fact, why does he ask all the questions he's going to ask and answer in this section of Scripture? Here's your answer. Write it down. Because it directly affects how both the Jews and we Christians live our lives, doesn't it? What's the point of it all, he says. It's very important, as we're going to see shortly. So keep that thought, keep that tucked away in the back of your head as we work our way through, and maybe a thought or a question that sounds something like this. If how I live won't save me, why should I even bother to live a holy life, to be set apart for the Lord, to be circumcised in heart, and stay away from sin and all the rest. That's the heartbeat of this passage. And so stay tuned. There's more to come with that in mind. That's the why. That's the heart. That's the thought. And it's something every one of us consider probably more often than we'd like to admit. Amen? Okay, so what's the advantage, Paul says, of being a Jew? His answer is this, and it's there. Well, there's lots of reasons. Let me count the ways, the advantages that the Jewish people had. He says there's a lot of reasons, but the principle, the first one is this. The Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God, the entirety of the scripture, the scriptures. That's what God gave to them, what they were the keepers of. One Bible student said, this was their prime privilege, that they were God's library keepers, that this heavenly treasure was credited to them. Think that through for a minute. Consider and appreciate the tremendous job that these people did as the library keepers, the stewards of the Word of God, the Scriptures. We would not have it today. We would not be able to study it as freely as we do if not by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, they treated it with the reverence that they did. How could we be saved today if not for the Jewish people and what they did with the Word of God? We owe an incredible debt to them. We should always be thankful for what the Lord has done through them. And again, look forward to what He's going to do someday real soon. Amen? Just quickly, maybe to provoke your curiosity, if you look into historically, you can study the great care that the Jewish people showed when dealing with the Word of God. Let's say when they were copying it, it's written on scrolls with ink, those wear out, and so they'd copy it again so the next generation could have a fresh, readable, legible copy of the Word of the Lord. And so let's say the book of Isaiah, it's written on a scroll, not on a page, right? The meticulous care when copying or translating, whatever the case may be, they took every caution to and precaution to avoid any kind of mistake. And if there was even one, there was accountability, and then another one, and then another quality control person, and they'd chuck that scroll in the garbage after months and months of work. If you finish the scroll of Isaiah all the way at the bottom and you mar it, it's chucked in the garbage. Do it again because it's not perfect. This is history, folks. It's why when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were such a blessing because they'd compare these ancient documents even with what we have today, and they're the same thing. They match up. There's virtually no difference between the two. Thank God for the Jews and the reverence they had, what we lack today in reverence for the Word of God. Do you know when they would write the word God, and typically it's Elohim, right? They're just writing God. They'd wash their hands, they'd wash their pens, they'd get fresh ink, and they would then write God. Have you heard, do you know what they would do when they would write the name of God? They wouldn't even give us the vowels, but just the consonants, because we're not worthy to hear His name. That's what they said, that's what they thought, that's what they believed. And so every single time they would only write YHVH. And every time they did, they would stop, they would get up, they would bathe, they would change clothes, they'd get a new pen, fresh ink, and write the name of God, but not the name of God with vowels, just the consonants. I could go on for hours, I'd like to, but I'll get in trouble. There's so much there that we should see and learn from and recognize and be thankful for. The stewards of the Scriptures, what a great privilege God gave to the Jewish people. But moving on, not only were they the stewards of the Scriptures, they were to be the students of the Scriptures. Not just blessed to have, but to put God's word to work and benefit from the blessing of so doing. They got to live according to every single thing that they wrote down and read, all the instruction, all the wisdom. That's why God gave it in the first place. It's directions to follow, a pattern for life. It's not that hard to understand. And isn't it so interesting? We can go back and read the entirety of the Old Testament, and we can see that very thing. Hey, when they got it right, when they sat down and read, when they put God's word, not just in a sermon on the Sabbath or Sunday, but to work every single day of the week, we see God's blessing fall on that nation. Man, when they heeded God's word, they took it as holy and actually did the things that he was telling them to do, they were so blessed. It was a great season for the kingdom. They were blessed when they upheld, when they obeyed the word, and oh, how they were not when they didn't. Not just the stewards of the scriptures. And praise God for that. They were blessed to be the students of the scriptures. The most blessed nation the world has ever or will ever know, because it was founded by God, guided by God through his word. He gave them the gift of his word. But as we see with Israel, it was always their choice. Now listen, obedience didn't save their souls, but in many very literal ways, it saved their lives and the lives of everyone in the nation when they took God's word and put it to work. That's why it was given. That was the point. That was the purpose. The wisdom was there. They were blessed when they did it, when they walked according to it, and they were not if they did not. Not just stewards, but students. It required action on their part. Not the acknowledgement of the word, although that's important, but the action of obedience. And we see it. We read their history and the rises and falls, and it all comes back to their reverence for how they hallowed God's word. Are you with me? Barclay said, Paul believed the Jews had a special position before God, but the position was not a position of special privilege, but of special responsibility. God did not say, you are a special people, therefore you can do what you like. He said, you are a special people, therefore you must do what I like. This special choice of God brought special duty, not exemption from duty. Pause there, think it through, digest it down. Not just stewards, but students. You see it. Maybe a story comes to mind as you reflect on that very thing. Not saved by their obedience, but blessed. They lived. Life was good when they applied the word that God had given. What a thing, what an advantage it was to be a Jew. But therein, we see the divine inspiration behind Paul's question, for how relevant is that to us today? What's the difference between them and us today? None. Not only are we library keepers, but we're covenant keepers, we're wisdom seekers, we're teachable disciples. At least that's the opportunity that we have that the Lord gives us. We have a special position, don't we? But it's a position of responsibility. It comes with responsibility, not just to keep, but to apply, to have, to hold, but to do. We say and we think, and I do all the time, something we should celebrate, how weak and foolish and fleshly we are. What's the point of everything that we do as Christians? What's the point? Why be a member of a church and a faithful, serving, giving member? Why be baptized? Why study the scriptures? Why gain all this biblical knowledge? Why live a holy life? Why do all the things that we see in the Bible that the Lord tells us to do, if none of those things guarantee me salvation? And none of them do. It won't do you any good, all those works. It can't save your soul. Why do them at all? It's the same as it was. How beautiful is what Paul is declaring. It's the same as it was with Israel. Listen. A biblically based, God-honoring life isn't a work of self-righteousness to save our soul, but it's a choice that will save your life, redeem your life, and not just you, but all those around you who are looking at you and watching you and following you. And we'll talk about that. Does that make sense? Do you understand? If we take this divine revelation, that's what Paul calls it here, the totality of God's revelation, if we take it and put it to work, what's going to happen? It's going to produce a practical result in our lives. You will be blessed. Why does it matter? How we live matters so very much. As we often say, it's the choice between blessing and curse, between life and death, between pleasure or pain, isn't it? How important is that? Jesus made this so very clear. Matthew 7, he's teaching openly, plainly, and he gives this idea that it's not just knowing, having, holding, it's doing that gains, that affords, that unlocks that divine blessing. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and what a thing, he's teaching a sermon. So often as we teach Bible studies, the word of God is going out. Everyone has this opportunity. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, can you say, put them into practice? It just says what it means, right? It means what it says. Man, I'm going to take that, I'm going to put that to work. I'm going to practice this. Is like, he says, a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down. We know what's up with that, right? Lots of rain this year. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because what? It had its foundation on the rock. Do you want that to be you? Because it can be in such illustrative and real and radical ways. This is how your life can look. This is how your family can be built up and do so well, and so too it continues to move upward and onward and outward from there. This is the blessing of hearing and doing, and not just having and holding and appreciating. Difference between just a steward and a student of the scripture who says, yes, I want to know and I want to do. Jesus said there again, the opposite is also true. You hear, but you don't do. You say it's for someone else, or you just don't want to. What's the point? Or, okay. Well, that so too has a result, and it's not a good one. What advantage, what privilege, what blessing does having, holding, doing the Word of God bring into our lives? It's this, it's that. And it's a thousand other things, isn't it? How much time do we have? Can we list in a reasonable amount of time the number of blessings, all the things that come into your life when you take the Word of God and put it to work? Listen, your works don't save you, but will they bless you? The answer is yes. You could say it louder or more unified. Yes, doing the Word of God will absolutely bless me, because God says every single time that I do, He will. He'll honor His word. And so there should be a motivation there on my part, knowing who He is, the one who issues the promise. We don't have the time to list out all these things. I'll give you three. How about just three? And I'm not even going to give them much time, because we don't have that much time. But maybe just to cause you, again, to be curious, to open your eyes, to think it through, to taste and see all the ways in which the word can, will affect our life and bless our life, and not just us. It's not about you, is it? Oh, it's about those around you and those next to you and those coming up underneath you and those that you're passing on the baton to. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the case? So how are we blessed? How is Israel blessed? How are we? What advantage is it to have the word and put it to work? There's 1,000. I'll give you 3. First one, what advantage? The privilege of living a God-blessed life. The privilege of living a God-blessed life. And again, we're going to scratch the surface, barely. God's word literally gives us, as we see there in the parable, the illustration Jesus gave about the wise builder, right? He literally tells us what to do. He gives us a practical pattern, a prescription for living. He says what to do, what not to do. He says what to stay away from, what to avoid, pitfalls, possible difficulties, destruction. He tells us exactly how to live our lives. And there are 100 different places we could reference where he says, do this and don't do that, and here's why. What are we going to do with it? That's the privilege of being a Christian, of taking God's word, understanding it, and then doing it. You will bear the good fruit that so comes. Individually, it doesn't matter where you were born or when you were born or what kind of family you were born into, you can take the word of God and put it to work, and your life will be blessed. No one can stop it. No one can hold it back. No one can, and nothing can keep you from it. It's God's gift to you. A God-blessed life. The patterns are there. It's like buried treasure, but it's not really that deep. Right? All you got to do is dig, and there it is. It's like a banquet that the Lord has set before you, and all you have to do is lift the fork to your mouth and eat. It couldn't be more simple. It's right there. Just do it. Psalm 1 is just one example, and it's hard to pick one. But this is a pattern that you can model your life after, guaranteed to be blessed by God. Here's what he says, and again, it's New Living. Oh, the joy of those who, what? First of all, there's a do not. Don't do this. Do it, you will not be blessed. Don't do it, hey, you're on the right track. So listen. Do not follow the advice of the wicked. Be that in printed publication or in supposed institutions of higher learning or on the television or on the internet or... I don't follow the advice of the wicked. They say they know, but believe me, they don't. And so the Lord says, don't do that. If the fruit of their life is, if what's obviously seen is not good and not godly, don't follow that advice. Say, I will not do that. They don't follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners. They don't hang out absorbing the habits, the practices of those who live in sin and say it doesn't matter and they don't care. No, I'll identify a difference, and I'll choose to lovingly live a different way and to say, no, I'm not going to hang out, associate, be around, because, again, that which we expose ourselves to, believe me, it's having an influence on you. Oh, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Don't deceive yourself. What you see, what you hear, what you take in, that's how moldable we are. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't, thirdly, join in with the mockers. No, I want my faith to be built up by believers. And so though from time to time I may have a conversation with a mocker, I'm not going to make my house there. I'm not going to let my faith be stripped away with that kind of thinking, talking, saying, speaking, living. I'm going to hang out with believers who can build up that faith. That's what I need. That's what's wise. And so God says, this is the pattern for your life. Don't do these things, but here's what I'm calling you to do. Here's what's going to bless you. The joy of the one who what? I love this word. Delight. Oh, man. Like, what do you picture when you read the word delight? Oh, like when I see a donut or, I don't know, when I see my kids do something cute, right? Pull into the parking lot and there's a faithful saint. Just, oh, man, it just, that's it right there. That's the attitude, God, I want to develop and continue to grow in. The gift of your word, like the Jews, man, it's holy, and I get to open it and sit still and read it and consider it and be shaped by it. They delight in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And so much so they meditate on it day and night. Anytime they can, every opportunity, they're in the word, beholding the glory of God. That's what they do. Okay, they don't and then they do, right? Here's the result. They are like trees planted right there next to the river, so they're well watered perpetually, ongoingly. It's not work, they just take it in. Bearing fruit every season, every season. Their leaves never wither. I mean, come on, sometimes. No, he says, never wither. And how about this last part? What does it say? They prosper in what? And that's crazy. That can't be true. That can't be real. Well, it's God's word. Do with it what you want, right? Consider who's speaking to you, the promise giver who's talking to you. They prosper in all that they do. Does that not sound good to you, Christian? Yeah, it does. And thus, it's not about having, holding, being a steward, but a student doing what the Lord has just told us to do. And it's that simple. Separate yourself from the world. The affections of your heart, withdraw them from those worldly things. All of its influences upon you, guard your hearts and your minds. Daily delight in the Word. Your life will reflect that reality, that choice. Does that earn you salvation, Christian? No. But will it radically bless you and those around you? God says absolutely yes. That's what we're talking about here. I'm going to get in trouble. The privilege of living a God-blessed life. Secondly, what's the advantage? What's the point? What's the purpose? Paul asks a good question there. Another thought, two of three, the privilege of raising a healthy family. Yes, amen. Pray for me. I have a lot to share. The Lord not only gives us the secret of living a God-blessed life, but He tells us how to raise a God-blessed, healthy family. And that should mean so very much to us. He teaches us how to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He calls us to, I'm probably going to weep, shepherd and disciple them. He calls us to protect them and defend them from a world that literally wants to consume their flesh and kill them. And of all the things that He gives us in His Word, all the wisdom, here's how you do it. Here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to do. He tells us we must exemplify to them how it's done, how it works. What does that look like with skin on in real life? That's your job, Dad. That's your place, Mom. How to live the Christian life. You can't say, do as I say and not. Ignore how I live what I do. It's not how it works. It's going to come out. God doesn't require perfection in parents, thank God. What He requires is that desire. God help me to set a pattern like feet walking through deep snow that my kids can simply see, understand, follow after in a healthy way. Parents, your kids should be the greatest, the best examples of your commission. Jesus told you to go into all the world and make disciples. Where do you think that starts? Right here, right now. What's the best place? It's the easiest territory to take. You know why? It's already yours. They're born into your family. They're little babies. They're helpless. From the moment of their conception until death separates you, they're going to be the best disciples you will ever have. Ever. It's just not that hard. God has designed our kids innately to revere us and respect us and listen to us. And that is an awesome thing to behold, is it not? Why do they love me so much? I'm a knucklehead and imperfect. And yet, it's that gracious gift, that blessing, that divine design of God to make this successful, this thing called parenting and raising a healthy family. All we do is we till the soil. That requires work. It requires sweat. We water those seeds and those little baby plants. Yeah? Listen, it's a work that will break you. Parenting will break you. But it's going to be the biggest blessing you will ever experience this side of heaven. It's worth it. It's work. But it's worth it. And it's just not that hard. As students of the Scripture, those who take, have, hold, and do, experience, enjoy personally, pass on to others, our kids, so they too can live and walk and experience that first point, right, that healthy life. We have the opportunity to raise disciples that are unaffected by the wickedness and the confusion of this world, and we are so upside down in confusion right now, aren't we? through our direct participation, will open the door for them to live fruitful lives. Do well in the Lord. Be sure-footed as they walk forward into adulthood with fewer scars than we have. Isn't that what you want for them? To never know what this is like and the death that comes and how it feels, the despair and the suicidal thoughts and all the rest, the damage, the destruction, the dysfunction that comes from sin. They get to be spared of that if you will take your role, your job seriously. We get to raise kids that are not confused by the simplest of subjects, like life and death. Creation. Tell me, Genesis 1. And before you say, well, or I object, or, well, that might be a problem if you do. That might reveal your heart if you're in that particular place. Creation is simple, man. Let's read. Come on, kids. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bam, there it is. It's a reflection of you if doubt fills their heart. Life, death, creation, their gender should not be a confusing issue subject for your kids if this is who you are. Their sexuality should not be an ambiguous thing and just all over the map, all the dysfunction we see, yes, in the world, not in my house. Why would they be confused if we looked them in the eye and consistently taught the truth, living it out in front of their faces in public and in private for them to see and follow after? Why would they be confused unless we gave them away to the world, leaving their instruction to these destructive philosophies that want to feed, gratify themselves off of our precious gifts? Why would they be confused unless I'm at fault? Those are offensive words, I know that. We weep for your children. I love your kids too much to lie to you. And these are things that we daily seek to apply. Pray for us. We have an added challenge in our house, to be perfectly honest, that many don't have. We're raising pastor kids. Now, I don't know if you know, that's a thing. Those little PKs are monsters, typically. But is that not a direct reflection of those that they're following? And so that's one thing. We're like, okay, Lord, that's on the plate, but now this is on the plate, so I'm going to apply a little extra discipline in this area because it's again, it's an area of weakness and it's common, so I want to strengthen that up. Pray for us. Just like Israel, we Christians have a special position, and it's a position of responsibility. Don't neglect it. This is the gift that God has given. Unwrap it, open it, enjoy it. If you don't know where to start, if you don't know how to salvage how destroyed your house is, just ask for help. Be open to the answers. You'll find compassion, not criticism. Not arrogance, not judgment. That's what the church is for. To clean this mess up and the dysfunction that sin has brought into our lives. Amen? I told you I'd get in trouble. Number 3. What advantages? Wow. What privileges? Wow. The privilege of redeeming a wayward culture. I'm pretty much going to skip this. You can look into it in your own personal time. You'll thank me later. The privilege of redeeming a wayward culture. Okay, so imagine the results of this individual life, right? Psalm 1, seeking the Lord, bearing fruits, all good. Imagine the culture, the community that such a God-honoring family would then create, a biblically fueled family, sowing all that God-breathed life into the local church and exploding out into the city and community and the world that's so watching week after week and year after year. Can you imagine what all that would do? Well, that's the point. That's the divine design. That's the purpose. It's not hard to find illustrations or examples of this. Look in the history of our country. You'll find examples. And nationally, as well as locally. The Calvary Chapel, and many are watching that movie right now, and it's such a beautiful thing, right? The history, the story. That's what this is. I'm still the good fruit of that great work of God. And what did it come down to? What's really the foundation, the basis, the blessing? It's when the word was being taught and people were putting it to work. That's the testimony of Calvary Chapel. So often we want to give away what revival is. Oh, it's some spontaneous thing. You never know when it's going to happen and who really cares, right? No, no. It's up to us. We have the opportunity to hallow the Lord in our hearts and homes and houses of worship and watch as his blessing so follows. What advantage has the Jew? What advantage do we have having been given the revelation of God? I hope that scratches the surface for you to see and appreciate, to understand and put to work all these things. Can you amen that? How privileged are we? Does it save you? Nope. Only the blood of Jesus can save a sinner like me. Your only hope, let me tell you what. But will it absolutely, radically, guaranteed by God bless you? Yes, it will. And that tastes very, very good. Let me tell you what. This was Israel's opportunity, and so too it's our opportunity. What will we do with it, church? What are we going to do with it? It's all right there. Amen? All right, verse 3. Paul's second question. True, he says of Israel, some of them were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Your answer is what? No way, Jose. You can say that. That's in there. Absolutely not. Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God's true. As the scriptures say about him at Psalm 51, you will be proved right in what you say and you will win your case in court. Think this through. Many in Israel refuse to heed God's word. Naturally, and that is nationally, they rejected the Lord and the Messiah he sent them. Listen, this is Paul's question. Does their rejection, their refusal, somehow demean the great gifts that God gave them? No. It proves one thing. Can I use the word stupid in church? I didn't use it, I just asked. It proves how foolish they were, right? To neglect these things, that's all it proves. Not that the gift isn't great, but that their hearts were foolish. And so too, guys, we see this in the church and we have a hard time understanding it, don't we? There will be those who yield, those who model their lives after the word of God. They take it, they heed it, they're practicing it, and they bear the good fruit. It's not a mystery how that comes. You don't need divine revelation. It's simple mathematics, right? But so too some will refuse. And just like Israel, it's Paul's word here, they will be unfaithful. Does that mean that God's unfaithful? Your answer is what? No, you can't do that. That's holy ground. Does it mean his word is not enough, that it's not inspired, that his Holy Spirit just ain't cutting it right now? The answer is what? No. You can say it a little louder because it's true. No matter what excuse a person might use, what rationalization they grab to try and explain why God is not enough and his word doesn't work, it's too hard, he's too far away, I'm too much of a sinner, Satan's too big of an enemy. It's not true. And I'm not saying that life is not hard, that it doesn't take time to figure out, to walk in truth and to learn how that works. But what I must do is agree with what the Word of God says here, and that is this: anyone who faults God for their failing, lack of hunger, lack of thirst, lack of pursuit, lack of effort, whatever, you can't fault God. That's what Paul's saying. You're a liar, because that's impossible. He'll never be found at fault because he's incapable of it. So what's the solution if that's where you're at? You're like, oops. And this is what you think, or this is what you've been doing. What's the solution? Confess that rebellion, that unbelief is sin. Believe, receive by faith what God says about himself and his word, and apply that. Walk in that truth by faith until you get where you need to go, and you will. Amen? Spurgeon said, I have to say with Paul, what if some did not believe? It's no new thing. For there have always been some who have rejected the revelation of God. What then? You and I had better go on believing and testing for ourselves and proving the faithfulness of God and living upon Christ our Lord, even though we see another set of doubters and another and yet another. Listen, the gospel is no failure. Someone else said, should any man say that the promise of God has failed toward him? Let him examine his heart and his ways, and he will find that he has departed out of that way in which God alone could, consistent with his holiness and truth, fulfill the promise. Amen. Moving quickly, verse 5. But, Paul says, some might say, wait a minute now. Our sinfulness serves a good purpose, doesn't it? For it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? Paul says, hey, I'm just speaking in human terms. And the answer is what? Verse 6. No way, Jose. Of course not. Absolutely not. The answer is, if God were not entirely just, fair, righteous, how would he be qualified to judge the world? A thought that comes up, a question that arises, especially as we're seeking to excuse sin. Doesn't our sinfulness help the Lord out? Serve him in this way? Prove how right he is by how bad we are? God doesn't need our help with anything. Do you know that? Nothing, let alone this. Oh, well, let's think this through for a minute, they say. So God is in control of everything because he's God, right? Even thus my evil will ultimately demonstrate his rightness, his righteousness, right? And then they gotcha. Well, there it is. So God is unjust to judge me because I'm just going with his plan. I'm just making him look holy or appear righteous. I'm just a pawn after all in his cosmic game. A bunch of nonsense. Guzik said this, and it's a great thought. The most dramatic example of someone who might ask this question is Judas. Can you hear Judas make his case? Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. What I did even fulfilled the scriptures. How can you judge me at all? The answer to Judas might go like this. Yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart at all. It is no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You stand guilty before God. Paul will ask the same kind of question in Romans 6, and you're familiar with the verse. If grace is so great, why not sin like crazy? As a Christian, sin like crazy so grace can abound. Wouldn't that be great? It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's bad math. It's a stupid question. Now, we said question. You got quiet when I said stupid again. So, it's okay to ask questions. It doesn't mean that they won't be dumb, foolish, and that's biblical. From where does a question like this come from? It's an evil heart who seeks to justify sin. As Paul will say shortly, only a wicked man would dare to pervert or question God's justice in order to excuse sin. Someone said, it is true that God will use even the unrighteousness of man to accomplish his work and bring praise to his name. Nevertheless, part of the way God glorifies himself in man's sin is by righteously judging that unrighteousness, and he would not be righteous, he would not be just if he did not. Amen? We'll wrap this up, verse 7. But, and he kind of says the same thing, someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? Paul says, this is what people accuse us of. By claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is for that reason. What's Paul's absolute answer here? Those who say such things deserve what? Yeah, you preach the gospel of grace, total justification by faith through grace, not of works. You will get accused of this very thing. And yet, Paul answers it here and again in Romans 6. Shall we sin even more that grace may abound? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's impossible. It's unthinkable for a Christian. But Paul's answer here is absolute. And isn't it kind of beautiful? Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. It's twisted. It's perverse. There's no excuse for this kind of thinking. Couple thoughts and we're done. Someone said, twisting the glorious free gift of God in Jesus into a supposed license to sin is perhaps the peak of man's depravity. Where have we been studying? What have we been doing? Proving the point of man's depravity. We didn't stop, folks. We're still in the middle of it. Because we're what? Guilty. And of that very thing. And it's the pinnacle. It's the height. This depravity, it takes the most beautiful gift of God and perverts it and mocks it. This twisting is so sinful, Paul saves it for last because it is beyond the depravity of the pagan, beyond the hypocrisy of the moralist, and beyond the false confidence of the Jew. Barclay said, it is a twisted argument. It would, in fact, be the same argument that it is a good thing to break a person's heart because it gives that person a chance to show how much he or she loves you. How would you like that? It is the argument that only a man blindly and callously insensitive would ever use. Listen, we're done. When a man does sin, the need is not for the ingenuity to justify the sin, but for what? Humility to confess it in penitence and in shame. Is that right there? Pause, pay attention, reflect. Is that where the Holy Spirit's brought you? Because, oh, consider what's coming. It's the conclusion, and it's great. We're pronounced guilty, and we should celebrate. Why? The unity that it brings among us. The glory that it brings to God's gift, and his name is Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to take a moment and hide away with you right now. To hear, to grab a hold, confess, repent, be born again and even again. To take your word and respond to it just as you had Paul write it. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the joy of this gospel truth. Let's take a minute, church. Let's be still. Reflect on what the Lord has said. Glance back at what he wrote. Wait on him. Worship him. And Pastor Andy will close us.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord, that he hasn't called us to a life of passivity and powerlessness, that he's called us to this life of obedience, and not just to obedience, but empowered obedience. Because sometimes when we focus too much on the weakness of our flesh or our past or our past disobedience or our sins, we forget firstly about the grace of God and secondly about the Spirit of God, which empowers us and enables us to walk in His Word, to not just read it and understand it intellectually or to zone out on a Sunday morning and forget about what you heard, but to put these things into practice. And so I was looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His goodness. So if it's unto His glory, by His glory, by His goodness, by His divine power, that we build up our faith. And yes, that involves doing. But thank God that it involves doing and not just sitting around or taking advantage of grace as our lives crumble, as the world crumbles, as our families crumble, but we get to do something about it, and not by our own strength, but by the strength that He so abundantly provides. So what needs to change? Do something with this knowledge, I hope, that something ought to change, whether it be what we're doing to build up our own faith, what we're doing to guard our hearts, what we're doing to build up our families, and to lay that at the feet of Jesus and to respond to His call. If you do so, you will see a difference. And so if you need someone to pray with, if you need someone to talk to, if you have questions about these things, we're here for you. We want to help you build up that faith in the Lord. So come up to us. The prayer teams will be coming up, and we want to pray with you guys. But that's all for this morning. God bless you. We love you guys so much. We're going to continue to pray for you throughout the week. Be plugged in. There's more to this life than just a Sunday morning. This life that we have in Christ is a 24/7 thing. This life of the bread of life and the living water and the abundant life. I hope that you guys are drinking deeply and eating of that bread and fellowshipping with one another. And if you want to get plugged in and don't know how, talk to us. We want to talk to you. All right, guys, God bless you guys. Hang out with each other. Ladies, if you want to meet after as well about volunteering for the men's conference, and men, sign up for the men's conference. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.
I will hold on to you no matter what comes.